Man, he's sitting down again. Pastor Shane's really milking this broken shoulder thing. I'm doing really well, actually, except when I stand still for a really long time. The muscles between my shoulder blades are still giving me a lot of trouble, and I can walk as long as my arms are swinging. I'm okay, but standing for a long time is hard. So I'm going to sit down, because if I tried to stand up, the sermon would be really short. By all means, Pastor Shane, stand up, stand up. Today, I'm pretty excited we get to jump back into the book of John. We have been in the book of John for a couple years now, with a few breaks here and there, going through verse by verse. And on July 1st was the last time we were in the book of John. So we've had 10 weeks off. And I have to say, it was really fun to get back in and to look at John, but we stopped at a really bad place. We were in chapter 20 of the book of John, and actually I was planning on that Sunday, July 8th, to talk about the last two verses in chapter 20. And chapter 20 is probably one of, if not the most important chapters in the book of John. And if you turn in your Bible, you will quickly see why that is. In John chapter 20, I don't know what kind of headings your Bible has over the different sections, but the very first thing my Bible says over John chapter 20 is the empty tomb. That's kind of an important part of the story, isn't it? The empty tomb. And then it goes on to after the resurrection that Mary Magdalene sees Jesus. And then after that, the disciples get to see the risen Jesus, except for one. That was Thomas. I don't know what he was doing while the rest of the disciples were there. But then you remember that story. Thomas shows up, and the other disciples say, Jesus is risen from the dead. And Thomas says, yeah, right. I'll believe that when I see him for myself and actually put my fingers in the nail holes in his hand. And so Jesus says, here I am. And so we have this incredible chapter, these wonderful stories about the resurrection. And at the very end of that, John gives us a couple really, really important verses. So our passage for today is John chapter 20, and we're just going to look at verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, as we come today, I ask that you would speak loud and clear through your word. Father, I ask that you would open our hearts and minds to the message that you have for each and every one of us. We know that you are a living and personal and intimate God. And so each one of us who is here this morning, we're here because you have a message that you want to speak to us as individuals. Father, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross. In everything that's said and done here this morning, in every verse that's read, in every sentence that's preached, I ask that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in this place. Bless us now with your spirit as we look into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these last couple weeks, actually this week and all of next week and the following week. So I have 3 weeks that I'm in a seminar for my doctorate work. It's actually the last seminar that you do, and it's your project planning seminar. Now, when you do a doctorate of ministry, you do a project at the end. If you were doing like a PhD doctorate, some of you know that you do a dissertation. Is what it's called. And basically, you do a whole bunch of research and you write something that adds to that body of knowledge. You write a big, long book that adds to that body of knowledge. But for a doctorate of ministry, we don't do a dissertation, we do a project. And what that is we figure out a need in our ministry setting. What's something in our ministry that needs to change, that needs to be better, maybe needs to be turned around. And then we base a project off of that. How are we going to address that need in our ministry setting? And so that's why I did the doctorate of ministry, because it's a very functional doctorate. It's about our context and our ministry here. So right now, what we've been working on this last week is our needs statement and our purpose statement. Those are the first two big things. Your needs statement explains what that need is in your ministry setting. And it's really kind of difficult because all these people in my seminar with me, we all are passionate about our ministry. One of them is teaches missionaries kids in Thailand. It's midnight when we start our seminary for that poor girl. One of them is a missionary on the Pima Indian Reservation. One does campus ministry. So we're all really passionate about our ministry. And so we create these needs statements of what we need. And then the professors pick them all apart and tell us that they're all wrong. But the reason for that is, before you can do anything, you have to be able to clearly understand what the need is. If the need is really vague, then you'll never actually be able to approach that need and solve that need if you don't really know what it is. And so then once we have that in place, then we work on our purpose. And that's the purpose for our project. How is this project going to address that need? And so we've spent a bunch of time on those, but those are the foundation for everything else we do. I can do a bunch of research and come up with a really cool project, but if it's not a real need and I don't have a purpose in it, then it was completely a waste of time. And so that's what we've been spending all our time on recently. And the reason I bring that up is because what we have in John today is his purpose statement. He has the reason why he has written this book and what it's all about. The title of the message today is A Call to Believe. I want to kind of dissect John's purpose statement, the reason he wrote his book. The first thing that he talks about is the proof. He is an eyewitness, and he talks about the miracles that Jesus did and the proof in what he's talking about. The second thing he shares with us is the person. John, part of his purpose is he wants us to understand two really specific things about who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah and that he's the Son of God. And then the last thing is his purpose. Why does he need this evidence? Why do we need to believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And that's his final purpose for writing the book. And at the end, what I want to do is we'll see if he actually accomplished what it is that he set out to do. So let's begin by looking at the proof. What is John's proof? He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. What John is saying there is Jesus has done a great myriad of miracles. John says, I didn't write every single one of them down. I wrote the ones I wrote because I believe they are sufficient for you to believe. Just reading through this book and hearing about the miracles Jesus did and the things he taught should be sufficient. That's enough evidence for you to believe. And I would argue that chapter 20 alone is sufficient for us to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. The resurrection alone is sufficient evidence. And so that's what John's telling us. See, the crowds got to see several of these miracles, but the disciples got to see all of them. They were eyewitnesses to everything Jesus did, and it's not all written down. But these are written down because they're sufficient. These are written down so that you would believe. And so if that's John's testimony, if he's an eyewitness, how do we know it's true? A lot of times I think we're maybe even overly skeptical in our society today. We assume everything's a lie. And a lot of times we assume everything's a lie unless we like it or agree with it, and then it's got to be truth. But we're very skeptical a lot of times. And sometimes I think people see Christians as that way. We're skeptical about all these things, the liberal media and all this stuff, but we believe this just because we like it. And so in order to hopefully teach you or strengthen your faith in all of this, I want to show you a video from Sean McDowell. He can explain it way better than I can, so I thought it'd be easier just to show you this very quick video. So we're going to do that right now.
How do you know that you can trust the New Testament as being reliable? After all, it's a pretty big book. In fact, it's 27 books. Let me give you three quick tests about how historians judge any ancient book, and we'll see how the New Testament fares. The first one, we just ask the question, does it claim to be true? It's called the internal evidence test. When you look at the New Testament writers, it's remarkable about how many times they go out of their way to tell us that truth is important. So Luke, who's a medical doctor, begins his gospel by saying, "Many have undertaken to examine the events among us, but I have carefully recorded truth, and am passing on to you, Theophilus, essentially what I know to be true." 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, "We're not following clever invented tales, we were eyewitnesses." And in 1 John, the author says, "What we have seen, what we have heard, what we've touched with our hands, we proclaim to you." So the biblical writers claim to be eyewitnesses. They claim to have carefully reported truth. And then what's amazing is, as we know from the apostles, they were willing to suffer and willing to die for their belief that this story was true. And they were eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. That tells me that they really believed that it was true. Now, the second question is, you've heard of the telephone game, how word is passed from one person to the next over time. Well, what about the Bible that's been passed for 2,000 years? Well, scholars have what's called the bibliographical test, where we simply look at how many manuscripts do we have and how early are those manuscripts. The more manuscripts we have, the earlier they are, the better chance we have of reconstructing the original. Well, friends, for many ancient documents, manuscripts are 300 to 500, 1,000 years plus removed. For the New Testament, we have a portion of the Gospel of John at least within 40 or 50 years. The copies of the New Testament are way earlier than any other ancient books that people don't even question. But then the other question is, how many copies do we have? The more copies we have, the better chance of getting the original. Well, for a lot of ancient documents, we have 10, 12, 50, maybe a couple hundred. For the New Testament, we have over 23,000 handwritten copies. This gives us confidence when we compare the copies that we can reconstruct what was originally written down. Number three, what we call the external evidence test. Is there evidence outside of the book that supports the internal claims? And this is where archaeology and ancient writings come in. You know there's writings outside the Bible that confirm that Jesus claimed to be God, at least that Christians believed that he was God. There's writings that confirm his life, that he purportedly did miracles, where he lived, and that he died. We find this in people like Josephus and Tacitus. And then the archaeological record supports the New Testament as a whole. We know where Jesus was born. We know where Jesus died. In fact, we have the ossuary of Caiaphas, one of the high priests who oversaw the condemnation and ultimately led to the trial and death of Jesus. But now we actually have an inscription from Caesarea pointing to Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman governor who oversaw the trial and condemned Jesus to death. In fact, we have the crucified remains of a man named Jehohanan, who was crucified with nails around the time that Jesus lived, showing the biblical account about crucifixion with nails is correct. Friends, a lot of questions can be raised about the New Testament, but when we look at it broadly speaking, the authors claim to be eyewitnesses, we see accurate information they report, and they were willing to die for it. We see many more manuscripts earlier than any other ancient book. And third, the archaeological record supports it. We have good reason to believe that the New Testament is reliable and true.
So I don't know how much of that interests you or how much you follow it, but the conclusion is, the short of it is, if you refuse to believe the things that are written down in the New Testament of the Bible, then by the same standard, you have to refuse to believe anything you know about Greek or Roman history. That's basically what he's saying there. And so with that proof that John has given us, his eyewitness account that we know we can trust, we know John was there, we know John wrote this down, we know he saw these things, then we have to ask the question, what is he trying to teach us? What are we supposed to believe about Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ? Well, if you notice in your Bible, he wants us to know two things about Jesus. Number one, that he's the Messiah, and number two, that he's the Son of God. Now, I think because we've had Christianity around for 2,000 years, and we've all been in church before, that we think those two things are the same. The Messiah and the Son of God. Yeah, that's Jesus. We refer to him as the Messiah and the Son of God all the time. But when this was written, that was revolutionary. And what I mean by that is the Jews of this time were expecting a Messiah. They were promised a Messiah, but what they thought of as a Messiah was a man who God would send to deliver them, exactly like Moses. That's what they were looking for, was another Moses. You remember, Moses was God's man to deliver them from the oppression in Egypt. Well, they were looking for the next Messiah, God's next man who was going to deliver them from the oppression that they experienced in Rome. And that's exactly who Jesus is, except he's the Son of God. He is so much more than just a man of God. He is the Son of God. Throughout John, there are many I am statements. In fact, that's going to be the conclusion of our study of John. We're going to go back and review Jesus' I am statements, but you probably know several of them. In John, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus has several of those. But I want to look at the most important one of those I am statements, and it comes from John chapter 8. And we kind of, it's a longer story, John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. And it's all a discussion that Jesus is having with the chief priests and the Pharisees, with the Roman leaders. And starting in John 8, 48, the Jews responded to him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan?" That's not a compliment, by the way. "And have a demon." "I do not have a demon," Jesus answered. "On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. Truly, I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Then the Jews said, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you claim to be?" "If I glorify myself," Jesus answered, "my glory is nothing. My Father, about whom you say, 'He is our God,' he is the one who glorifies me. You do not know him, but I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews replied, "You aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. When Jesus said that, we might look at it and just think it's really strange grammar. Sounds a little bit like Yoda, huh? He's saying it backwards. "Before Abraham was, I am." But what he's doing there is referring back to Exodus chapter 3. That's why they picked up stones to stone him, because they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. In Exodus chapter 3, we have the story of the Exodus, and in chapter 3, we have God talking to Moses out of the burning bush. And Moses asks him a question in chapter 3, verse 13. Moses asks God, "If I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." So they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. In fact, we find several times in John where this exact thing happens. It's not just one instance where Jesus said he was God, but over and over again, it's the theme throughout John. In John chapter 5, verse 18, we have something similar. Verse 17, Jesus responded to them, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And then if we turn over a little further to John chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus asks if they're stoning him for all of his good works and the miracles he's done. And they respond, "We aren't stoning you for a good work," the Jews answered, "but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So who is Jesus? What does John want us to understand about who Jesus is? First of all, he is the Messiah, but he is the perfect Messiah. He is the one who has come not just to deliver us from some kind of earthly captivity, but he is the one who has come to deliver us for all eternity from sin and death and condemnation. He is the Messiah that is the Son of God. And he's shown that he has power, that he possesses power to accomplish all this just a moment ago in chapter 20 through his victory over death and his resurrection. So with all of that, John now gives us his purpose statement. He says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and here's the purpose, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wants us to believe. He wants us to believe that Jesus did those things. He did the miracles. He wants us to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he's the Messiah and he's God. But most importantly, John wants us to believe that life comes from Jesus. See, John's purpose is not just that we would believe in Jesus. His purpose is that by believing, we would have life. That's his desire. That's why he wrote this whole thing. It's not just some argument to prove that he's right. He wrote this so that we would believe in Jesus, and by believing, we would have life in his name. John's whole purpose of this entire book was for me and you, so that we would believe in Jesus and have life in his name because we believe in him. F.F. Bruce says, 19 centuries bear witness to the abundant degree in which John's noble purpose has been achieved. And now we're into the 20th century. 2,000 years, we have an unbroken history of people believing in Jesus and being saved. John has accomplished his purpose that he set out to accomplish. So I think this truth, after we've looked at it, has meaning for all of us sitting here today. And I don't know where you're at. I don't know where your heart's at. But regardless of where it's at, I think there's truth for all of us today. What I mean by that is for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are with us here today, John's purpose should be our purpose. John's desire should be our desire. We should share our witness, our testimony, that we have seen Jesus work in our lives. We have seen the salvation that he provides, and it's our desire that the people around us would believe, and they would believe so that they have eternal life in his name. That should be our desire. That's what we should live and work for every single day. But if you're here today and you've never accepted this truth, never given your life over to that, never experienced the life that comes from the name of Jesus, I want to share a couple things with you today. Do you remember at the beginning when I was talking about my doctorate work, we have a purpose statement, but what comes before that? The need statement, right? See, the idea behind that is I can set out to do this great thing and I can have this wonderful purpose, but that purpose has no direction unless I understand what the need is first. What is the need that we have to address? And so we've talked about John's purpose statement, but where in here is his needs statement? What's the problem that he's trying to address? And I think probably the best explanation in the book of John of the needs statement comes from John chapter 8 again. But this time, verses 3 through 11. And you all know this story, but I want to point something out to you today. It says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? They asked this to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." Such an incredible picture in this story. Jesus answers them by saying, the one who is without sin, you can throw the first stone if you all want to stone this woman. And so I love the picture because the Bible tells us that they left how? Not in a big angry mob, did they? How did they leave? One by one. You can almost hear the stones dropping, huh? As they're all walking away. And so after Jesus says, the one who is without sin can cast the first stone, how many are left there? Just Jesus and the woman, right? And then what does he say to her? I think we concentrate a lot on the fact that he says, I don't condemn you. But what else does he say? Go and sin no more. You know what that means? She's a sinner too. The truth is, in that whole picture, there's only one standing there without sin. And it's Jesus. That's the needs statement. Why all this proof? Why do we need to believe Jesus is who he says he is? Why do we need to believe in him and get life from him? Well, the answer is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Those are the needs statements. Those are the reason Jesus had to come. But in Romans 6:23, it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Can you hear those words from Jesus? Where are your accusers? She said, they've all gone. There's no one left. And Jesus said, then I don't condemn you either. That's the reason he came, so that he might save us from death and from condemnation. So if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus the way John talks about believing, there is every reason to believe that this is accurate and this is true. And hopefully you've seen that this morning. There is every reason to accept the truth of this story. And if that's the case, then there is no reason to reject the invitation of Jesus Christ. Right now, I want to invite the band back up. And we're going to do a couple things. I want to invite everybody as they come forward to play for us to stand up and to sing with us and to worship as we worship. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a seat on the front pew. And if you're here this morning and you have never accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've never believed the way that John has talked about believing, then I'm going to be up here sitting on the front pew and I would love to pray with you this morning. I would love to hear you accept that truth and receive the life that only comes from Jesus. So as we all stand and sing, if anyone desires, if you feel that tug on your heart, then come join me in the front, and I would love to pray with you. Please stand up with us.
Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, raise your head, for love is passing by. And come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away. Precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus. newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. Remember when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if the sky is dark and pours the rain, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus and live.
Oh, when the glass fills over, music fills the night, when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus.
I want to say just one more time, if you're here today, don't miss this opportunity. You can fill out a welcome card in the pew and drop it in the offering box, and I will come talk to you, and I'll come pray with you. Talk to the person who brought you to church today. We're not guaranteed another day. You don't have to live very long to realize that. We're not guaranteed another day. Don't miss this opportunity. Secondly, you probably heard an announcement this morning about a baptism class. We had a lot of kids and youth over VBS and summer camp and even at youth group here at the church who have accepted Christ, who have believed in Jesus and received life. And so at the beginning of November, we're going to have a baptism here at the church, a baptism service. So if you're here today and you've given your life to Christ, if you believed on his name and received the life that only comes from him, but you've never made that public profession of your faith, come talk to me. Again, give me a call or fill out a welcome card. It's such an important thing and such a beautiful thing in our walk with Christ. It's the picture of us dying with him and being raised back to eternal life with him. And so if you've never done that, please talk with me, and we can do that here in the near future. Okay? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your incredible love for us. Thank you for having a plan from the very beginning. Thank you that our sin can go without condemnation, but only in you and only because of you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us heirs to your kingdom, co-heirs, brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. Father, it's such a beautiful and perfect plan from the very beginning. Lord, I ask that you be with those of us here who have accepted that sacrifice, who have accepted Jesus for who he is and received the life that you promised us. Father, I ask that our hearts would be one with the heart of John, that we, just like him, would commit our lives to sharing that story, to witnessing of to being a witness of your incredible works and signs and wonders that we've seen in our life. That we would be a witness to the fact that you are who you say you are, and that in your name is life. And Father, I ask that you be with those, I don't know if they're here today with us or somewhere else, but I ask that you be with all of those who still have, whether it's doubt or fear, whatever it is that's holding them back from you, I ask that you would cast those things away, that you would draw them to yourself, and that we'd be able to see them, believe in Jesus, and have the life that comes only from him. Father, be with each of us as we go today. Fill us with your Spirit. Use us for your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.